Fireworks. Good to see everybody. Let's start with a word of prayer. We'll bring ourselves up to speed with where we have been and where we're going for today during this morning session and this evening session. So if you would, let's bow together. Now, Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to gather together to read and study and give consideration to your word. We're thankful for all the blessings physically, but especially spiritually, that you've given us in life. Thankful for the opportunity not only to learn more about who you are, but to serve you and to demonstrate who you are through us, through our lives, through our hands and our feet and our mouths to the world. We're thankful for your son, thankful for the life that he lived, the death that he died, and that he lives now again, so that we too have a hope of a resurrection in the future. Thank you for every blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, let me bring up the reading schedule. Thought I had it ready to open. But last week in our reading schedule, we finished through Psalm 31. I'll just leave this where we are. So we're going to start with Psalm 32. And I think by the end of today, we're supposed to be up to Psalm 77. Obviously, we're not going to get through all of those Psalms this morning. And so we're going to start there and then take up at that point. So this is our Everyday with God survey for Sunday morning, June 28th. I don't know if you've looked at a calendar lately, but the halfway mark of the year ends in a couple of days. I don't know how that's happened, but it has. And so the year's going quickly. So it's not only halfway done the year, we're also halfway done our Bible reading. And so from this point on, we're on the downhill side. We're still in the Old Testament. We'll be in the Old Testament for a long time because the Old Testament is 70%+ of the Bible as a whole. So we're not going to get into the New Testament for a while. We are continuing our survey, not only Sunday morning, but doing the auxiliary classes for Sunday evening. Those are all posted online at thebible.net/EDWG. And we are using our worship periods on Sunday morning to draw special attention to lessons from our Bible reading. This morning will be the second in our series focusing on special aspects of the book of Psalms. So, and next week we'll do the third in the series. So if you have your Bibles, if you want to look along with your notes, let me grab mine real quickly. We'll take up with the 32nd Psalm. We will note in some detail as we get into our class at least six different types of psalms. There are lament psalms, there are psalms of thanksgiving, psalms of confidence, kingship psalms, and so forth. We'll note that in our worship period. But if you remember what we mentioned just in brief introduction last week during our worship period, you will see as we're going through these psalms, some of those different types of psalms illustrated or exemplified about what we do when we're going through our Everyday with God survey. So let's look at Psalm 32, if you want to turn to that and glance at it. And here are the notes. Psalm speaks about forgiveness. That's a very, very prominent theme in the book of Psalms. The blessedness of those who are forgiven is mentioned in the opening part of the chapter. And then the confession of sin and forgiveness is portrayed through the rest of the chapter. Last, the writer, the psalmist, encouraged all to repent and confess their sins in order to obtain forgiveness from the Lord. When this is done, all are able to truly rejoice. The theme of forgiveness is everywhere in Scripture, obviously. It is mentioned as a condition of our right standing in God's sight. So the Bible says the extent to which you show mercy to others is in part a reflection of the mercy that God shows to you. The extent to which you demonstrate forgiveness to others is a reflection of the forgiveness that God demonstrates to you. The point is this: you can't expect God to be forgiving to us if we are unwilling to be forgiving to others. There's an incredible example told in the Gospels about a man who was in debt 10,000 talents, and it was a debt beyond which he had the ability to pay. He would have to live multiple lifetimes in order to make a dent in what he owed. And he was forgiven in that debt. And he in turn went and found a man who owed him a far lesser amount, something that could have been paid within a matter of weeks, a couple of months or so. And he demanded payment. And the man says, "Give me time and I will pay you." That's the exact same plea that he made to the one he owed the larger debt. And he refused to let him pay over a period of time and demanded that he be paid immediately. And so the rest of the stewards went and told the king, to whom he was indebted this large amount, say, listen, you forgave this guy an amount of money so great, neither he nor his family over generations and generations could pay it back. And you forgave him. But he was unwilling to forgive somebody of a lesser debt. Now think about that. The dollars and cents of indebtedness doesn't transfer perfectly in its analog, that is, its analogy to sin. But God has forgiven us of an incredible debt. How much of a debt? You can't measure it. It's beyond our ability to repay in life. So what does that mean about us having been forgiven by God? It means we need to be forgiving to others. And so if we fail to be forgiving to others, why would God demonstrate forgiveness to us when we are in debt to Him more so than anybody could ever possibly be to us? Now, if we exaggerate their indebtedness to us, either physically or spiritually, then we are making ourselves greater than God. And that's not a place we need to be in. So this is an incredibly important psalm, as you read through it, talking about our willingness to be forgiving to others. Notice the way it starts. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Now that's brought out with reference to Abraham in the book of Romans. The point is, we are guilty of sin. So how do you get rid of the guilt of sin? Step number one, verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you. Next part of that verse, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. So here's the parallelism. I'm going to acknowledge my sin. I'm going to confess my transgressions. First thing you have to do is admit you're not perfect in God's sight. There's not going to be any forgiveness if you stubbornly resist saying, I'm not a sinner. I'm not a sinner. I've never done anything wrong. That's not me. That's somebody else. That's not what we find in this context. So ultimately, rejoicing occurs at the end of the psalm because a person is willing to admit his shortcomings. How many of us here are perfect? None of us. None of us. You might say, you didn't let me answer. I don't have to let you answer. I know none of us are perfect. All right? I'm not trying to indict anybody. It's I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. None of us are perfect. So we all stand in need of forgiveness. Psalm 33, in this psalm, the writer gives exhortation to praise God. This is one of the greatest aspects of the psalms. There are songs of thanksgiving. There are psalms of hymns. There are psalms that are pretty much nothing more than praising God. And this is but one of them. He gives reasons for praising God. One, God's creator of the heaven and earth. Can't get any greater than that from the standpoint of what can be physically done. Number two, God is one who provides for his own, ultimately provides for all, sunshine and rain and so forth. The book of Matthew teaches that. And he is the deliverer of his people. Note the power of the word of God that's mentioned in verse 6. Let me just note something that you will see repeatedly, not just in the Psalms, but also in the Proverbs and Scripture as a whole. God's nature as creator, physically, translates into God's nature as creator spiritually. God the creator is God the redeemer. God the originator of everything that exists physically is God the deliverer. And that model is introduced not only with reference to God the Father in the Old Testament, but it's everywhere in the New Testament about the Christ. Who was Jesus? He was equal to God, John chapter 1, verse 1. How do we know that he was equal to God? There wasn't anything that was made except it was made through the Son, John chapter 1, verse 3. And so Jesus' role as creator of all things demonstrates that he's on par with the Father because all were involved in the creation, Father, Son, and Spirit. But it also translates into the segue into Jesus the Redeemer. He is the creator of all things, Colossians 1, and he is our Redeemer, Colossians 1. That argument is made everywhere. So what it says in this context about God being praiseworthy translates not only to Father God, God the Father, but also to God the Son. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with a harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. So all of these verses in this context emphasize simply praising God. Why? Because God's worthy of praise. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 29, reflected constantly throughout the Psalms. And so here are the reasons why he's so great and worthy of praise, verse 6 and following. Because by his word, he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast, Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9 in this context. He said, let there be light, and there was light. By virtue of the breath of his mouth, he brought everything into existence. So that's God's physical creation. And then as you continue, you see God's looking from heaven towards those who are his sons to see whether or not they're going to be obedient to him. All of this demands that God is praiseworthy. Psalm 34, another psalm of praise, but also a psalm of trust. One of the things that we will introduce later in our sermon is the nature of psalms that are confidence psalms, that we confide in God in one sense, but also because we are able to confide in God, we have confidence in God. We trust that God's going to be able to resolve the problems that we face. So we're going to talk about lamenting psalms and thanksgiving psalms. And in between lamenting and thanksgiving psalms, there are confidence psalms in which, though you have not yet been delivered, you anticipate that that's going to take place. So we see that a lot in the context of the book of Psalms. We note the psalmist gives praise for the goodness of God. He exhorts the reader and the hearer to trust and to seek the Lord. The psalmist gives a warning against sin, depicts the deliverance of the righteous and the condemnation of the wicked. Note in verse 20, that's cited in John 19:36 as a prophetic utterance that deals with the Christ. We will mention it today in our sermon, but we'll amplify it next week in our lesson. We will look at all the psalms, I should say, some of the psalms that are cited in the New Testament that refers specifically to the Christ or that anticipates some aspect of Jesus' work. And so there are six different categories of psalms that we're going to introduce. Four of them we'll cover today. The next two we'll do next week. And then the last group of psalms is psalms that relate specifically to who Jesus is. And so Jesus may not be mentioned literally by name. The Messiah or the terms for Messiah may not be mentioned literally in the text, but they are cited in the New Testament often with reference to who Jesus was and what Jesus did. Not just by the writers of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the apostles, but by Jesus himself. On one occasion in Luke 4, Jesus stood up and read from the prophet Isaiah and said, "That passage applies to me today." But he did the same thing with reference to citing psalms that also applied to him in that setting. So Psalm 34 is a psalm of praise and trust. Just look at the beginning of it. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." Notice that, all times, regardless of the set of circumstances. "I sought the Lord and the Lord heard me." All right? "Taste and see," verse 8, "that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." So throughout the rest of the psalm, we're not going to look at it in detail. We'll do a little bit more of that in our session for this evening, in which we'll slow down a little bit because we have more time. But notice the emphasis on praising God because of God's goodness. Psalm 35, a prayer for help. Another prayer for help. One of the things that's very interesting about the nature of psalms and wisdom literature generally, we'll repeat this again in our sermon, but we'll introduce it here, is the nature of wisdom literature is such that we see man's voice calling out to God more so than God's voice calling to us to be obedient. So most of the Old Testament is God speaking to us, directing us, expecting us to do this, A, B, C, D, whatever it might be. And so there's that level of expectation conveyed from God, the sole communicator, telling us what he wants us to know, what he wants us to believe, and what he wants us to do. But in the wisdom literature, we see that flipped. It's not that we tell God what to do, but we get to speak. It's our voices are heard. You might say, "Well, I didn't write the Psalms." No, that's true. And I didn't write the Proverbs. That's true. I didn't write Ecclesiastes. All of that's true. We didn't write any of that. But that it comes from the voice of those people who want to be God's is reflection of all of us. And so the nature of the wisdom literature is that we can place our voice in the voice of the writer. We can place our voice in the voice of the psalmist. "I've been afflicted, I've been oppressed, I've been discouraged, I've been in despair. I'm crying out to God." And so the psalmist often invites us to do just that. This is our plight, me, you, individually, collectively, the nation of Israel, the nations of the world. And then he praises God personally, individually, on a national basis, on an international basis, and even all the creation. And so the Psalms do something different than what we see in the rest of the Old Testament. I'm not saying you never see any example of this, but the wisdom literature, and especially the Psalms, has man's voice being heard, as God has allowed that to be recorded inspiration. So this another prayer for help, that's just a huge part of the book of Psalms. The psalmist prays for help in the midst of persecution, and the details are spelled out as you read through the Psalms. He prays for help from people who are oppressing him, in this context, slanderers. And he prays for help from those who hate him. And so as you read through the book of Psalms, you're going to see a steady diet of psalms in which the psalmist, the writer, David, and or others, is just overwhelmed and he's looking for help. Notice the way it begins, the first verse. Plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. And so he says, I got a problem. People are striving against me. They're not on my side. They're in opposition to me. God, I want you to come to my aid. God, I want you to help me. And so that's assuming, of course, that he is on God's side, that he is he's writing, asking God to come and help him. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler, verse 2, that is, take a hold of a smaller shield and stand up for my help. Draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me. So he's using images, analogies of instruments of war. He says, God, you come to my defense. And so it's asking for help. I'm going to jump off the ship just a little bit. I'm going to come back, swim to it if I don't drown. So watch all my analogies here. There are people in life who stubbornly refuse to ask for help and accept help from anybody else. And that's a sign of their strength, physically, spiritually, mentally, emotionally, financially, whatever it is. It's not wrong to be in a situation where you face things that are greater than you yourself can bear. That happens. Some tragedy befalls you. Your house burns down. Somebody close to you dies. You suffer a physical illness that's debilitating, that's life-threatening. And, if you're going to be a little bit overly proud and resist anybody helping you, you're failing to let people who can help you do what God wants them to do in coming to your aid. I had that brought out to me very, very, forcefully on one occasion. I was on a trip and my car broke down. And I thought, okay, I'm just going to have to put on the charge card and fix it. And a friend of mine says, let me pay for it. I said, I can't let you do that. And I was stubborn. There's no way in the world I can let you do that. I can't afford it. I'll put it on a credit card and I'll just pay it when I can. He says, how often have you done that? And I thought, a lot. I've done that a lot. He says, I can afford this. Let me help you. And I told him I didn't want him to do that. And he hit me with this lie. He says, you are cheating me from my goodwill to help you. God says, help those who are in need, and you are in need. I'm in position to help you. Get over your stubborn self and let me do that. And I felt hurt because I was stubborn and I was a little bit, too full of myself, and I didn't want him to help me. So, and now you got to watch out. You don't want to get in a position that you're always in need of help and you don't do squat for yourself. That's not good. But that's not what this situation is about. Asking for help from others, and in this context especially, asking for help from God is not a bad thing. Some things are beyond our ability to personally bear. That's the lesson of Galatians chapter 6. It tells us to bear our own burdens, but it also tells us to bear one another's burdens. What's the point? Some things are easy enough that I can handle it myself. Some things are greater than what I can handle. It's not wrong to ask for help. So in this context, he's going to constantly ask God for his help. Psalm 36. In this psalm, the psalmist speaks about the steadfast love of God. We sing that song, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. All right? We set that to music. Though man is sinful and sin is abomination in God's sight, God's still able to be good and gracious to those who seek him. And so God wants us to demonstrate our reliance upon him because his love never changes. Notice in verse 7, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. Look at the continuation of the illustration. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Continue to emphasize his loving kindness and his righteousness and his uprightness. And so the point is, this is the nature and the character of God. And so why should we turn to God? Because God's unwavering, God's unchanging, and the Lord your God, I change not. Same thing is said with reference to Jesus. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The book of Hebrews tells us that. And so the steadfast love of the Lord, because it never ceases, is where we need to place our trust. The best of human beings will falter. The best of human beings will step out of character on occasion. And so if we place trust and confidence in people who are just as weak as we are, we might be disappointed. In this context, focusing on the Lord's love. Psalm 37. In this psalm, David exhibits wisdom with regard to the wicked and the righteous and their separate rewards. The book of Psalms starts by speaking about the difference between those who are right in God's sight and those who are not right in God's sight. And it compares those who are right to a tree that's planted by the waters of life and so forth, that sustain, has deep roots, it's going to be what God wants. But then it talks about the unrighteous. And rather than being like a tree that's planted by the waters of life and so forth, they're depicted as chaff that the wind drives away. Well, both of those are agricultural examples. Chaff is, you know, part of what's left over after you winnow grain from the husks and so forth. But that's a very vivid description. The righteous are this way, the unrighteous are not that way. And so that's a constant theme that you see in the book of Psalms. And it's not just a physical description, it's a description of life that says this: there are consequences to every choice you make. There are consequences to every choice you make. And that's everywhere in the book of Psalms. And so this is the difference between those who are right and those who are not right. And it's not because God says, I want you to be right, I'm going to make you right. I want you to be wrong, I'm going to make you wrong. It's a condition of the choices that we make. You choose to do something wrong, sometimes you suffer the consequences for that. Immediately, short term, or maybe long term, or maybe only at judgment. So the point is, make sure you are going to be living right. So the righteous are going to prosper, but the wicked will be cut off. And in the context of being cut off, it means they're going to be judged. A comparison is then made between the lives of the righteous and the lives of the wicked. Finally, we note that the deliverance and the security of the righteous is sure. Now, this doesn't address it in this psalm, but is addressed on a larger scale when you read through the Bible as a whole. The Bible says God does not make somebody righteous or wicked. That's their choice. And nor does their righteousness or their wickedness come from somebody above them, parents, or nor is it delivered to somebody below them, their children. And so everybody's judged based upon what they do. And it's possible for a righteous man to be judged as righteous, an unrighteous man to be judged as unrighteous, but that's their choosing. And then it's possible for somebody to switch from one to the other, from one generation to the next, or even within the context of their life. And so in that context, Ezekiel 18, God lists every possibility of whether or not somebody is right or wrong in his sight. And at the end, he says, I have judged fairly, but you accuse me of being unjust. I don't judge anybody unjustly. It's based upon who you are and whether or not you listen to me. To whom does that apply? Everybody. Well, that's not fair. You know, if you remember the Smothers Brothers, I'm dating myself. One of the constant jokes between the Smothers Brothers was, Mama always loved you best. You can't do that with reverence to God. You can't say, well, God loves you best, and that's why you get blessed. That's Satan's argument to God with reverence to Job. You loved him so much, you gave him everything, and that's why he's so faithful. No, Job was going to be faithful if he had nothing. If you lost everything, he'd still be faithful. So in this context, the righteous are going to prosper because the righteous are righteous, not because they have some kind of inside track with God. All right? Notice verse 16. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. Well, can I be both rich and righteous? Yeah, that's possible. But it's better if you have nothing and you're still righteous than if you have everything and you're not righteous. So what's the way to choose? Choose what's going to be best in God's sight, not what's going to be best for you now. If you have a gazillion dollars, let me just tell you, you're still going to die. Just say it. All right? You read through the book of Ecclesiastes, and that's one of the things Solomon says. He says, I've seen everybody die. I don't care how much money they have, they're all going to die. You know, the joke is often told about people arguing at somebody's funeral for a rich person that died. How much did he leave? And, oh, I heard he was worth this or this or that. Well, ultimately, some smart aleck might say, I heard he left everything. Why? Because he didn't take anything with him. You know, the joke is often told that nobody has a U-Haul behind a hearse in which you're bringing all your stuff to take with you to the next life. You know, pyramids were made like that, in which they provided all sorts of things for the afterlife of those people who died. But we can't do that. So the point is, you need to be righteous. And if you have nothing in this life, that's okay. All right. So the steps of a good man, verse 23, are ordered by the Lord. He delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. So the point is, be righteous. Psalm 38. And you see there's a constant theme here. The constant theme is, am I right in God's sight? If I'm not, I need to fess up. If I am right in God's sight, I need to be super duper thankful, and I need to be cautious about how I treat others. This psalm is a prayer of a penitent heart. In this plea for mercy, we note the condition of sin is extremely, extremely diverse, separated from God's will. We note that the penitent exhibits a desire for deliverance, and then we note the confidence that's placed in God. So again, you know, we mentioned this earlier with reference to the first psalms we were looking at. We all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And so admitting that is one thing, but being penitent is another. You can admit that you've got problems with reference to, pick a problem, drugs, alcohol, you know, illicit, you know, attraction of some kind, greed, whatever it might be. But admitting you have a problem doesn't solve the problem. It's a start, all right? Years and years ago, this doesn't air anymore. I love to listen to Car Talk, the two guys from Boston who were both graduates of MIT, and they ran an auto shop. And they were Italian guys, the Macaliazzi brothers, and they just busted on each other and they told jokes. But people would call in and they would talk about the problems that their car had. And so imagine, they are trying to correct car problems or diagnose them on the radio, which is hilarious. And so one of the things they would often ask when somebody said, my car is doing, and then they would describe the problem. And one of the things they love to do is ask, is it making a noise? Yeah, what's it sound like? And so one of the hilarious parts of it is people tried to duplicate the noise that their car is making. But then there was always this question, how long have you had this problem? And there was often silence. And then finally spoke, well, this has been going on for about 2 years. And the guys would just bust up laughing. So you can imagine, you can't fix car problems on the radio, but that was it. They had a problem for 2 years, and they're saying, and you're only just now calling us? What's wrong with you? That's us before God. How long have you had this problem? You know, and you're only just now coming to me. And so notice, that's not just admitting that you've got a problem. Okay, you got a problem with your car. You're finally going to do something about it. But admitting that there's a problem with your car and doing something about it are two different things. Admitting you got a problem with whatever sin that tempts you, that's fine, but it doesn't fix the problem. And so this is about the prayer of a penitent heart. In this plea for mercy, we note that the condition of sin separated from God's will, and that he has confidence that God's going to fix it, but he's got to do something about it. If you need help, that's one step. But doing something to make sure that the help is going to be delivered, that's the next step. Look at the language in verse 4. My iniquities have gone over my head. I'm drowning in debt. Only this is not drowning in debt. This is drowning in sin. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. Remember, we alluded to Galatians 6. Bear your own burden. Help others bear burdens. Let others help you bear burdens. Here's a situation where the person is over his head. Not in debt, not in water, but in sin. Where his burdens are too great. Only it's not indebtedness, physical, financial. It's sin. And so he has to admit where he is in order to get right with God. And then he needs to seek God's forgiveness. All right. Verse 18, I will declare my iniquity. That's not just admitting it, but doing something about it. I will be in anguish over my sin. And I don't think we think about sin as seriously as we ought to. You might say, well, that's kind of negative. That's going to beat me up. I'm going to feel bad all the time. There's nothing bad with lamenting over things that are wrong, over mistakes that you made and corrections that are needed. And so at the end, he says, don't forsake me. Make haste to help me. You are my salvation. Psalm 39, incredible sense that's here, a psalm that's a prayer for self-understanding. God knows us better than we know ourselves. It makes us uncomfortable. How can that be? I live in this body. I know my body. Well, I'm going to tell you there are things going on in your body you have nothing to do with. You are not saying to your body, okay, heart beat. Okay, lungs, take some oxygen out of the blood and send it everywhere it needs to go. That just happens without you doing anything. It's part of the involuntary process that God has placed within each of our bodies to function as it is. And so there's a sense of self-understanding that's greater than just physical self-understanding, but spiritual self-understanding. The writer expresses his weaknesses and then seeks the Lord to forgive him of his sins. We sing a song that says, count your many blessings, name them one by one. Well, that's a good song to sing. I'm going to flip that a little bit, and you might say, nobody wants to sing that song. I got it. Count your many shortcomings. Name them one by one. Don't want to sing that song. Well, that's what the psalmist does. The psalmist names his shortcomings. He doesn't create a whole list in any one particular psalm, but that's part of what he does, praying for self-understanding. Notice verse 4. Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know, watch this, how frail I am. How frail I am. We're not going to live forever. There's going to be an end to us physically. Not necessarily spiritually, but physically. So notice verse 5, you've made my days as handbreadths and my ages as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor. James says the same thing. All right? Job said man is born of woman is a few days and full of sorrow. Job 14:1. Job realized in the midst of what he was facing that his life was brief. I don't care how long you live. 100 years, 110 years is still brief compared to eternity. Right? You're not going to last forever. So if that's the case, then we need to measure ourselves and ultimately ask God to hear us. That's what we see in verse 12 and following. Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my cry. Don't be silent at my tears, for I'm a stranger with you, a sojourner, as all my fathers were. Point is, I have room to grow. A psalm for self-understanding. Psalm 40, another psalm of praise. Lots and lots. There are 150 psalms. And so we're going to see repetition from one psalm to the next. Psalm of praise. The psalmist praises God for answering prayer. Earlier he praised God for his greatness of creation, for his redemptive role. He acknowledges that God delivers him out of trouble and that God's good. Well, so we saw this already. That's it. You're going to see it again and again. Do you, when you make a mistake and you've been forgiven, does that mean you're never going to make another mistake and never need any forgiveness again? Not hardly. Not at all. And so there's repetition of these things. He speaks of his grateful obedience and he offers a prayer for mercy and grace. Look at this language. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. The context of waiting doesn't just mean passing of time. In the wisdom literature, it means relying on the Lord. I waited for God to do what God said he was going to do. And it's not an issue of time more as much as it is as an issue of trust and confidence. God's put a new song in my mouth, verse 3. Praise to our God. Many will see it in fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. Verse 4. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you've done and your thoughts which are toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. The point is, God's blessings are such that they are unlimited. So all of this is praising God for all the things that God's done. Notice what it causes the psalmist to do. I'm going to delight in your law, verse 8. I've proclaimed your good news and righteousness to others. In the great congregation, indeed, I don't restrain my lips. Because of his thanksgiving for what he has done to him personally, he says, other people need to know about this. All right? And so, you know, one of the things that you often see when people are marketing some products is that you're going to see a testimonial from somebody who's bought product X or they've used service Y. This is the greatest thing since sliced bread. It's changed my life. I'll never be the same. You might think, that makes me feel weird when I hear that. Well, that's what the psalmist is doing. You know, he's saying, this is what the Lord's done for me. Let me tell you about it. And that may make you feel a little bit, you know, I'm staying away from that guy. He's crazy. But the psalmist is thankful for what he has done, and he's going to tell others about it. 41st Psalm. Psalm deals with compassion. God's praise for his compassion upon the poor. Let me stop for a second. The word poor, often in the Old Testament, doesn't just mean a lack of riches. We often use the term poor as if it means you don't have as much money as somebody else. Well, from one perspective, we're all poor, because there's always somebody who has more money than we do. But in the context of the poor, it means somebody because of a set of circumstances that may be beyond, you know, something that they have done, something they have caused, they are oppressed in some way, physically, spiritually, emotionally, financially, whatever it might be. And so the poor is a reference to anybody who's disadvantaged. And notice we've mentioned this before when we did a series on the Beatitudes. When it says in Matthew chapter 5, you begin reading in the chapter Jesus sits down. He's going to begin this series of lessons to the multitudes. And the way he starts is kind of interesting. All right. So this is Matthew 5. He sits down, begins to speak. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, wait a minute. You just used poor with reference to finances, but you said poor in spirit. What does it mean? Poor means to be disadvantaged in some way. To be poor in spirit means to be spiritually disadvantaged in some way. And what's interesting is everybody is spiritually disadvantaged. Everybody may not be poor from the standpoint of comparing ourselves to others with reference to riches, but everybody is spiritually disadvantaged, and we need to recognize that. And so the language that's brought out here is God's compassion for the poor. Anybody who has any sense of being disenfranchised or disadvantaged. And it's not just with reference to money. You can have all the money in the world, but still be disadvantaged in some way if you are the wrong type of person from somebody's perspective. We often, and I want to be careful what I say, we often assume that a certain class of religious people are wealthy just because they are that class of religious people. You think they escaped persecution because they were a specific religious class of wealthy people? Hardly. Hardly. So this is not about dollars and cents. This is about how somebody else subjects you to some form of oppression. For whatever reason, they're never good. The psalmist speaks about malice of those who call themselves friends. Job had that problem with those who claimed to be friends. Speaks about the vindication of his integrity and praises the eternal God of Israel. So notice the language that's brought out here in verse 4. I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. Well, why would God do that? Because he loves you and because he is compassionate. All right. Notice at the very end of that psalm, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. 42, psalm speaks about the sorrow and the consolation of the godly. You might say, wait a minute, sorrow and consolation don't go hand in hand. Sorrow means you don't have consolation. No, but sorrow means you need it, right? And so they do go hand in hand. First, sorrow of separation is discussed. You are separated from God. Your sins have stood as a barrier between me and you. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Then the consolation of the hope of the godly is portrayed as being in God. Notice this language. Tell me whether or not you've heard this in a psalm. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears, look at this image. My tears have been my food day and night. You can't sustain yourself off of tears. But he says, that's what I've been living off of. My sorrows and crying in the night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go to the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy, with a multitude that kept the pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down? He's asking himself, why are you cast down, O my soul? All right, so what's he going to do? Look at verse 5, the latter part of it. I need to hope in God. I need to yet praise him for the help of his countenance. So notice, there's sorrow. But there's consolation because he realizes God is his hope in the midst of sorrow. These are not just powerful images. They are powerful images that convey powerful truths. I want water like a deer wants water. That is, I want spiritual water. I want God to sustain me. The image of the deer getting his thirst quenched, that's a powerful image. Notice verse 9. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? So God's this rock, often a refuge. Notice the question, where are you, God? Question is asked in verse 3. Question is asked again in verse 10. Then he, speaking of himself, this is part of self-understanding. We talked about that already. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted with me? Hope in God. So he's asking himself, why do you have all these problems? Whatever the reason is, hope in God. For I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Again, we see this repeatedly brought out in the text. Psalm 43, short psalm, prayer for deliverance from the ungodly. Vindicate me, please my cause. You're the God of my strength. Help me to trust in you. Let those people lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill. Ultimately, God's going to sustain you. Some psalms are incredibly short. We'll get to Psalm 117 later, and it's two verses. And some of them are incredibly long. Two psalms later, Psalm 119. All right, Psalm 44. Got just a few minutes left. This is another psalm that deals with deliverance. Psalmist acknowledges deliverance in times past due to the mercy of God. He states the need for such mercy in the present situation, and then he prays for God to sustain him. Notice the way he says, God, this is what you used to have done in times past. Our fathers have told us. the deeds that you did in the past, in the days of old. You took care of us. You delivered us from the nations and so forth. So there's a psalm of reflection about what God has done in the past with anticipation that he's going to do the same thing in the present and indeed in the future. There are a lot of historical references in the psalms to God's deliverance in times past and what's going to happen now and in the future. So, verse 6, I'm not going to trust in my bow, not going to trust in my sword. You, verse 7, have saved us from our enemies. And so David was an incredible warrior. He's a great king, but he says the greatness of his strength was not just in his sword and his bow, but in what God has done for him. And more about that, of course, is spelled out as you read through the chapter. All right, let's move to the next psalm, Psalm 45. Psalm deals with the marriage of a king. There are a series of quote-unquote kingship psalms in the book of Psalms that talk about the veneration and the installation and inauguration of kings that are ultimately Messiah-like. You notice, I don't know if you're looking in your text, but many of the bold statements above a psalm are there by the translators or the interpreters or the publishers. And mine has at the top of Psalm 45, the glories of the Messiah and his bride. Well, I just said it was about a king. My point is, there are many kingship psalms that are in anticipation of the coming Messiah. Notice verse 1 of Psalm 45, my heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. So notice all the things he's going to talk about a king. Fairer than the sons of men, grace is poured from your lips, God has blessed you forever. All of those things are said with reference to a king, but they are also messianic in their import. Notice verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Now, he's not talking about a physical kingdom like David's kingdom or Solomon's kingdom or anybody else's. Those are anticipating a spiritual kingdom. And as a result, it closes verse 17. I'm always going to make reference to your name before the nations. Psalm 46. In this psalm, God is exalted as the refuge. That's a very, very prominent theme that you find in the book of Psalms. God is our present strength, a refuge in times of trouble. God is exalted as the refuge of the righteous, the strength of the righteous, the victory of the righteous. All nations are encouraged to, watch the language, be still and know that I am God. Look at the way it starts. God is our refuge, a strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Now that's a very popular theme in contemporary songwriting, that if the mountains are moved to the sea, I'm still going to love you. Well, the psalmist says, though the mountains be moved in the sea, in this context, the psalmist, I will still worship you, O God. And so that theme is brought out with reference to many songs that are sung. Notice God's still in the midst of the tabernacle. He's not going to be moved. The nations are going to rage, but God's still going to be where he is. Notice the last verse is, be still and know that I am God. It doesn't mean to be motionless, but it means to give thought, to give consideration about who God is. I will be exalted among the nations. Now, this is a very important thing. We talked about this as we introduced the Psalms. The psalmist is not just delivering his personal convictions, not just his convictions for the nation, but often the convictions he wants the world to have, the nations. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Let's look at one more, Psalm 47, another kingship psalm. In this psalm, God is depicted as the king of all the earth. All nations are subdued by the power of God. One of the things that God often does to put the nation of Israel in its place is God reminds them, I want you to know that I am the king, the sovereign God of all nations. If God is the king, the sovereign God of all nations, what does that mean? I'm also your God. But you have forgotten that. If he's the God of all, then he is your God. And so Israel sometimes forgot that. So God brings that out not to make them feel bad, but to make them remember that God is not just their God, he is the God of all. Psalm 47 depicted the king of all the earth. All nations are subdued by God's power and he reigns over all the earth. As a result, God's to be praised by all people. That's a major, major thing that's brought out in many psalms. It's not just the God of Israel. and Israel praising God, not just the king of Israel, David, or others praising God, but ultimately all nations. All right, let's stop and take a break there. We will continue in chapter 48. We went through about 16, 17 Psalms very quickly. I understand that. Some of these are just two and three lines. I have a text written by a very popular author, and he tried to psalm up each of the 150 Psalms in one line. And I'm thinking, I don't want to do that because that cheats. It shortchanges a lot of stuff. There's a whole lot more to it than that. So I've done a little bit better than that. And that's not bragging. It's simply saying there's a whole lot more that can be done. All right. We will take up in our review that will be posted probably later today or tomorrow, the rest of the Psalms to bring us up to be consistent with our daily reading. Let's have another word of prayer as we're about to be dismissed. And then we'll get ready for worship. Yes. All right, let me deal with that later. Two different things. There are two different kinds of headings. All right, let me just put this. It's going to vary from Bible to Bible, but thank you for bringing this up. I forget which one I looked at it. Psalm 45. At the top of mine in bold, right under Psalm 45, it says, "The glories of the Messiah and his bride." That's a publisher added thing. But then underneath that in smaller print, it says, "To the chief musician, set to the lilies, a contemplation of the sons of Korah," which is one of the things you mentioned, songs of love. Those ascriptions are often to be considered very, very old, but scholars debate as to whether or not they are inspired. There's indication that these things existed in the translation of the Hebrew Bible known as the Septuagint, which is done 3 centuries before the Christ, but some of those were appellations added to the text just to explain what's coming. So whether or not they are inspired is a questionable thing. But I was referring to the bold headings that publishers add. Those are definitely not part of the original text. But what you just mentioned, those are very ancient, and most people consider that they have that they are fairly reliable with reference to describing what the background of the psalm is. Thanks for bringing that up. All right, let's close with a brief word of prayer, and then we'll begin our worship in a little bit. Heavenly Father, thankful for the opportunity to read and to study and to survey these incredible writings in the book of Psalms. Help us to not only read them, but to love them and to see how they apply in our own lives. We ask all of this in the name of the Christ. Amen.